Persons listening to this show should experience varying degrees of euphoria and might radiate a warm glow of truth from their entire being. This phenomenon sometimes lasts hours after a typical brain massage. If you are listening with another Lights On listener and they begin to glow, don't be concerned. This is a phenomenon normally associated with Pastor Scheidbach's patented brain massage technique and merely means the truth has set them free. The devil beware. Pastor Scheidbach is on the air.
Hello, I'm Dr. Scheidbach, pastor at the Lighthouse Baptist Church in Santa Maria, California. And your brain masseur, get ready for your brain massage.
Truth. Served here, flavored by delectable wit, delicious sarcasm, succulent sagacity, a gourmet meal for the mind.
Merry Christmas, my friends. Christmas is Christian, and that's why they hate it. So first, here's the simple truth about Christmas. God celebrated the day of the birth of his son. Luke chapters 1 and 2, he had sent Gabriel privately to announce the coming births of John the Baptist and his son, Jesus Christ. John's father was a Levite, a priest in the order of Abiah, Luke 1:5. Abiah is Greek for the Hebrew name Abijah or Abihah, 1 Chronicles 24:10. And his name was Zacharias. While he served in the temple, Gabriel visited him and announced the fulfillment of the prophecy concerning the coming messenger as a forerunner to the coming of Christ. And that's found in Malachi 3, verse 1. And he instructed Zacharias to name the child John. Now, you know, Gabriel, interestingly, is the angel that gave Daniel his prophecies and interpretations, including the one that told the Jewish children when they could expect the arrival of Messiah, the promised Christ, Daniel 9:24-27. Now, 6 months later, this same Gabriel visited Mary, and again, privately, with news of the coming birth of God's Son, Luke 1:26-36. When Joseph discovered Mary was with child, he was troubled and thought to put Mary away secretly. But the same angel, Gabriel, visited him also privately and explained the child was a miraculous conception of God's Son. At this point, the point is, all of these visitations from God related to the coming of his Son into the world were private. But on the day of Christ's birth, God put on a glorious public celebration of the event. Luke 2:8-20. The angels declared that the child was born a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. Now, the word Christ translates Mashiach, which in Hebrew is rendered Messiah, and then this refers to the promised King of Israel, who would rule over all the earth. To a group of shepherds by a band of angels, a multitude, a plethora, a whole lot of the heavenly host were praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." You know, the idea that the angels sang comes from the fact they were praising God, which is generally accompanied by singing praises, as when the angels sang at the setting of the cornerstone of the earth at creation. Read Job 38:4-7. The birth of Christ, the cornerstone, no doubt again inspired the angels' song. But truly, in their praises, they were heard saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." And this has indeed become a saying and a prayer among men to this day. God celebrated the birth of his Son and did so publicly and in a grand way. So should we. As to the day, some argue December the 25th is a pagan celebration. Well, I searched and I could find no record of any December the 25th celebration among the pagans until more than 300 years after Christ's birth, something contrived by a fellow called Julian the Apostate, who attempted to displace the Christian celebration of Christ's birth. But records are found showing Christians did set aside the day to honor the birth of Christ long before the pagans attempted to steal it. And this effort to steal the glory of this day continues. So where did Christians get the idea to celebrate Christ's birth on December the 25th? I mentioned that Gabriel had given to Daniel a prophecy that provided what Israel needed to calculate the time of Messiah's arrival and the promised coming of the kingdom of God. And that's in Daniel 2 with Daniel 9:24-27. So some background's needed. God created the kingdom of man, Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and he gave to man the dominion, and that is rule over the resources of the earth. After the flood, God added to the kingdom of man the power of what we call capital punishment, Genesis 9:6. So the kingdom of man referred to man, mankind, and his rule over the earth's resources and the power to execute capital punishment upon men for capital crimes like murder, which was specifically named in Genesis 9:6. In the beginning, the kingdom of man knew only one king, and that king was God, and truly is God. A mighty man came along named Nimrod, and he attempted to pull the kingdom of man out from under God and set himself over mankind as their king. Now you read about that, Genesis 10 and 11. The kingdom he founded was called Babel, which later became Babylon. God intervened. He destroyed Nimrod's tower and scattered the people, mankind, all over the earth. And this was the beginning of the kingdoms of man. From this time, God began selecting one of those kingdoms or nations that he would elevate over the kingdoms of man, and he would give to that kingdom the dominion and the sword as a stewardship responsibility under him. He promised that one day he would send his son, his Christ, into the world, the king of all mankind. Without breaking it all down, here's a summary. In Daniel 2, God gave Daniel an overview of the history of the kingdoms of man from Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon to the end of the kingdoms of man at the arrival of the king. The kingdom would pass from Babylon to Persia and then to Greece and then to the fourth kingdom. In Daniel 9:24-27, Gabriel explained how long it would be from the passing of the kingdom from Babylon to Persia to the arrival of Messiah the Prince. He said it would be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, or a total of 69 weeks. That's in Daniel 9:26. This gives us the year of Christ's birth, because if you calculate the number of years represented in those 69 weeks of years, and you factor in the fact that biblical prophecy is calculated on a 360-day calendar, and you take into consideration the pauses that occurred during the fulfillment of the first segment. Yeah, I know it's a little bit complicated, but the bottom line is, all of this work lands you right on the year of Christ's birth, 5 BC. But tell me about the day. Well, I can give you the month, and I can narrow that down to the last part of the month. Let's do that. Remember, I said Gabriel visited Zacharias while he was serving in the temple. Well, Zacharias, as we're told, was in the lineage or the order of Abijah, and that's Abijah. David had organized the priest's temple service into 24 courses. The eighth course was given to Abijah, and that means Zacharias would have been serving in the temple in November. He was told his wife would conceive. Zacharias would have returned home in November, and it's reasonable to expect she conceived soon thereafter. Late in that month, John the Baptist was born 270 days later, the promised child to Zacharias, or in later July. Jesus, as we know, was born 6 months later. Now, that puts Christ's birth date in late December. By the way, get my notes to find all the scripture references and some notes to help you sort all this out for yourself. So that's the biblical argument. You know that some disagree, of course, and essentially, it comes down to various arguments, setting aside the whole pagan thing, which we've already addressed, about whether or not Christ was born corresponding to the Jewish festival of Tabernacles, but that has to do with his second coming. Arguments from the idea that pagan Christians purposely alienated themselves from the Jewish festivals, and so therefore associated the celebration of the birth of Christ with reference to the Jewish celebration of Hanukkah, seems somewhat contradictory to me, since Hanukkah is a Jewish holiday, which, by the way, is not found in Moses' traditions or in his descriptions of the festivals. It was adopted later by the Jews on the occasion of God's deliverance from Haman's wicked plot. You read about that in the book of Esther. It was called the Feast of Dedication by the time we come into the New Testament. You can read about that in John 10, verse 22. It's also called the Feast of Lights, since it began with Esther as the Feast of Purim, and Purim means lights. It's celebrated in part by beginning with a time of darkness, and then suddenly all the lights are turned on. And this became a traditional Jewish festival. However, it is not expressly named within the Tanakh or the Hebrew Bible. It is presented in the books of the Maccabees, and yet Jesus celebrated this feast, which, interestingly, has traditionally been celebrated by Jew and Gentiles together. And it came to be called Feast of Dedication by the time Christ was on the scene, and he celebrated it, as we see in John 10, verse 22. Remember, according to the prophecies concerning Christ's birth, he came specifically as a light to the Gentiles, Isaiah 49:6 with Luke 2:32. Certainly, it would be fitting that his first coming would be connected with a holy day that was not associated within the law of Moses, and that was one traditionally celebrated by both Jews and Gentiles. And our own celebration of Christmas, even today, has a coming together of Jews and Gentiles in celebrating the light that God sent into the world. All right, let's talk about the use of the tree in celebrating Christmas on the other side of the break. Enjoy some Christmas music. I'll be right back.
Devil beware. Pastor Scheibach is on the air.
Hello, welcome back. I'm Dr. Scheibach, pastor at the Lighthouse, your brain masseur, and Paul Revere's lantern lighter, lighting the lamps in the church belfry arch, signaling the enemy is on the march, an enemy that would steal from us our liberties. The traditional use of a decorated tree for celebrating Christ's birth is one of the most controversial issues among Christians, with regard to Christmas, I mean. Of course, that's beyond Santa Claus coming down chimneys, reindeers flying, you know, all that foolishness. It's probably safe to assume anyone listening to moi understands there has been an effort on the part of unbelieving pagans to co-opt the celebration of Christ's birth, and for secularists to beat it down and turn it into a fanciful farce, capitalizing on the day to serve commercial interests. So, I'm not giving any time to discussing the obvious stuff, all right, except to point out that there are elements of pagan lore that have crept into the celebration of Christmas by many who don't know any better. This comes under Paul's instruction regarding meat sacrificed to idols, 1 Corinthians 8. If you are asked to sit at meat and no one makes an issue of the fact the meat set before you was sacrificed to some idol, well, go ahead and eat it, asking no questions. If someone makes an issue of it, well, then don't eat it. And specifically, to protect the conscience of the one who showed it. For it has no power, that is the meat, sacrificed to idols, has no power over your own conscience. Since you know that God made all things and God gave us meat to eat with thanksgiving to him. Okay, so let's look at this tree thing. Now, Jeremiah 10, 1 to 5 speaks of a pagan tradition adopted by the Jewish people that involved cutting down what appears to have been a pine tree, setting it up on some base, manufactured base, and then decorating it in honor of the Queen of Heaven. Well, you can't get more pagan than that. So let's look at this passage. Jeremiah rebuked the people of Judah, saying, "Thus saith the Lord, learn not the way of the heathen, and be not dismayed at the signs of heaven. For the heathen are dismayed by them." That's in Jeremiah 10, verse 2. And then he follows this with an example. He describes one of the customs that the people had adapted from the pagan around them. And he called it a vain custom, and it goes like this. Beginning at verse 3, "For the customs of the people are vain. For one cutteth a tree out of the forest, the work of the hands of the workmen with the axe. They deck it with silver and with gold. They fasten it with nails and with hammers, that it move not. They are upright as the palm tree, but speak not. They must needs be born, because they cannot go. Be not afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither also is it in them to do good." End quote. Now, notice that the point here is that the tree has no spiritual significance or powers. It's sort of like that meat issue I referred to earlier from the New Testament. Don't eat the meat with conscience of the idol, but otherwise eat it. Don't use the tree in any religious fashion. Don't ascribe to it any spiritual significance. It has no power to do evil. Neither does it have any power to do good. It's, you know, as a decoration, it's benign. It's rather like the prohibition against making images that we find in the Bible. That's not intended to forbid making carvings of art, but rather, we're not to bow down to them nor serve them, Exodus 20, verse 5. It's true that some believers are of such sensitive conscience. They would argue it's sacrilege to make any image of any creature, even if it's merely an artistic expression honoring God's creation. But most of us are okay with a bust made of some person we might in that way remember, and argue that since we're not bowing down to it or serving the thing, the mere display of such is not what the Spirit has in mind in Exodus 20, verse 5. Rather, we view it similarly to how we might view painting, an art, a piece of art. I enjoy painting and displaying landscapes and seascapes and so on. But we don't bow down to them or serve them. And that's where the distinction is. Similarly, when the Jews used various symbolism in their worship, under God's instruction, by the way, well, they didn't worship the ark, or the tabernacle, or the cherubims that were set on the mercy seat, or the lambs that were presented as sacrifice representing Christ. Clearly, God did not forbid such artifacts. He instructed them to be made, even though he did certainly prohibit the worship of these things, or even the notion that there was in any such thing some kind of mystical power. When the Jews began worshiping the staff, you know, with the serpent set on it, the brazen serpent, and commemorating that amazing event in the wilderness when the people were tormented by flying serpents as a judgment from God, and then God instructed Moses to set up a brazen serpent on a staff and then say to the people, "Look and live. And when they looked at that brazen serpent, they were healed. That wasn't idolatry. But later, when the people began to worship the fool thing and to burn incense to it, well, God moved the great King Hezekiah to contemptuously curse that thing, to break it all to pieces, kind of like Moses breaking up those old golden calves, and he called it Nehushtan, which is to say, just a piece of brass, 2 Kings 18:1-5. So, if you are inclined at all to burn incense to your tree, or worship it, or sing to the fool thing, or ascribe some magical powers to it, or tear it to pieces and declare, Ararus! Which is to say, just a piece of cursed wood. but really, don't worship the thing. So does use of a decorated tree during Christmas come from this ancient pagan tradition? Well, actually, no. At no time in Christianity did anyone look at the pagan use of a tree and say, wow, what a good idea. I think I'll do that. The history of a decorated tree used in celebration of Christ's birth began in Germany with Martin Luther. He was preparing a Christmas message, I understand, contemplating the relationship of that glorious event in which God sent the light of the world into the world to give us light. And when he looked out his window, he noticed the starlight flickering through the pine trees. And he got the idea that it would be a pretty thing to set up such a tree in his home and decorate it with lighted candles. Now, this would probably not pass OSHA standards today, but remember, this was back in the early 1400s, and OSHA wasn't around. it was a German snowy winter, you know. The tree was pretty wet, not likely to catch fire. This became a favorite vain custom among the Christians in Germany who brought this with them when they migrated into America. So the Puritans immediately saw in this a pagan accommodation and rejected it vehemently. In their railing statements against the use of the tree in this way, and you'll find many of them, they acknowledged Christmas as a worthy celebration, but they objected to the use of the tree in that celebration. Over time, however, in the interaction with the Lutherans here, it became clear these folks were not worshiping the tree, nor were they ascribing to it any magical or spiritual powers. It was a harmless custom, a decoration, like many other such customs that come along with immigrants into our country. And finally, virtually all Christians began using them as part of their Christmas festival of lights, you know, using them similarly to how the Jews would during this season decorate with lights all about during Hanukkah, hanging lights here and there and trees and so on, shrubs around the house. And now we decorate our homes with lights in connection with our celebration of the light of the world sent to lighten the Gentiles with the truth of God's word. So the entry of a decorated tree into the cultural celebration of Christmas did not originate with pagan traditions. It's time for me to conclude. So what makes Christmas so special that so many do all in their power either to distract from its central message or just attack it viciously and with a mean spirit, with a kind of irrational, inexplicable hatred? Christmas. Well, the word means Christ sent. It does not refer to the Mass of the Catholic Church held on this day. You know, they conduct a Mass on Easter too, but we don't refer to that holy day as Easter Mass. The word Mass means sent, and the celebration acknowledges the day God our Father sent His only begotten Son into the world to save sinners. Christ sent. Now, if that was all the celebration was about, I'm sure the devil would not like it, but the devil's not so particularly threatened by that so much as what it means, the significance that Christ was sent into the world to save sinners as Jesus Christ, the Lord. It means the people are delivered by Christ out from under Satan's power and from his authority and brought under the power and authority of Christ, the Anointed One, the promised King who would rule the world. The Christ child defeated Satan and broke his power over mankind, allowing every member of the family of man to obey the command of God to repent and to believe on Jesus Christ, his Son. To turn from darkness to light is what repentance means. From the power of Satan to God, that's what it means to repent. And to receive the full and free forgiveness of God for all sins. That's what it means to receive the remission of sins. For our Lord Jesus Christ died for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. So that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Receive the best gift of all Christmas gifts. Do it now. Humble yourself unto God and call upon His Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ, confessing with your mouth that He is Lord and believing He arose from the dead. Call upon His name and ask Him to forgive you. Receive the free gift of His salvation now. Merry Christmas. I've lit the lamps in the church belfry arch. You let me know you see they're on. Email me by going to our website at brainmassage.net. That's brainmassage.net. Find the contact us button. Send me an email. Leave me a message on our listener response hotline. Call 805-314-2114. You might have to use the 1-1-805-314-2114. Please accept my invitation to come on out to church this Christmas morning. At 9:30, we'll serve you up some breakfast. At 10 o'clock, we'll have a service, another at 11, and then another at noon. And that noon service is going to be probably 30 minutes long. And so it would be done by 12:30. You can come to one or to all of these services. They'll each be unique in their own way. It's going to be a lovely time of worshiping our Savior who was sent into the world on, we believe, December the 25th. God bless you, my dear friends. God bless America. And I'll see you in church.
Your next brain massage is scheduled for Saturday at 12 noon and Sunday at 7 a.m.